We read once again the last chapter of 1 Peter 5. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly something, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you. And so doth Marcus, my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Our text is verses 10 and 11. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, with this passage, we come to the end of our discussions and study of Peter's first epistle. It's a beautiful passage with which to complete the series, because it really sums up in a very brief way everything that Peter has said from the beginning of the letter to the end. It will be clear to you, I think, as you think about the verses and the form in which they are cast, that this is a benediction, a blessing, something like the blessing with which we begin our worship services, and the blessing with which we bring our services to an end. It is my judgment that we do not appreciate those blessings as much as we ought. We tend to consider them in a rather routine fashion. We repeat the words after the minister because we are so familiar with them that we do not even think very much of their meaning. Those blessings are powerful words of God. And I want you to remember that as we consider this. Although this is found in the epistle, it's God speaking. God speaking to his church. And he is saying to his church, if I may put it in that form, I am the God of all grace who hath called you unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. And I assure you that after ye have suffered a while, and after I have perfected and established and strengthened and settled you, I will receive to myself all glory and dominion forever and ever. That's the way God speaks it directly to his church. And yet at the same time, of course, it's through the instrumentality of Peter. But Peter is an apostle, and Peter speaks the word of God in Christ's place. And Peter, not a robot who simply in a mechanical fashion repeats what God has said, brings to the church the blessing of God as his own personal desire. And a minister ought always to do that. When he pronounces the benediction at the beginning and at the end, it ought to be his own personal prayer, speaking the word of Christ or the word of God. He expresses that this is also his confidence and his blessing that he speaks of from his own personal love for the flock. And because that's the case, from a very personal point of view, beloved, this is my prayer also. I don't preach on this as if this is God's word apart from my own personal desires. Most of our married life, almost all of it, my wife and I have been members of Hope Church. This is our home. This is our ecclesiastical home. This is our, if you will, a railroad station on the journey to heaven. This is where we have the foretaste of the glory that awaits us here in Hope. And I want you to understand, therefore, that as we consider this text, it is my personal desire that the God of all grace, who hath called you unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Nothing would please me more. And that means, as Peter himself says to it, it says to him, to God, be glory and dominion forever and ever. And that's what it's all about, finally, isn't it? Dear fellow saints, that's what it's all about. Not you, not me, God. That's our deepest desire. His enemies said of Calvin that he was drunk with God. They meant it as a slur. It is, in my judgment, the highest praise that a man can receive. Calvin was drunk with God. So it ought to be with us. So it is our hope and prayer that it may be, that God may be glorified through us. And so we consider this together under the theme of parting benediction. And notice that the benediction is from the God of all grace, that it is through the calling to suffer, and that it is to the praise and glory of God. In the text, God calls himself the God of all grace. A more accurate translation of that expression would probably be this: the God of every grace. And the apostle uses that expression, every grace, because while he understands that grace is always unmerited favor from the God of heaven and earth, and that grace is always the spiritual strength which we need to walk as his people in the world, every child of God in his own station and calling in life needs that grace in a different way, to a different measure. He needs that grace that fits individually his own needs. And that's emphasized by the fact that the text speaks of the God of every grace. Grace is, after all, one of the great towering attributes of God. And grace, though it is unmerited favor and strength to do God's will, is nevertheless a grace that is so varied in its contents and so rich in its power that no matter what our needs may be, there is a grace from Almighty God that he gives us. Whether we are a parent in the home, whether we are a mother or a father who goes out every day to earn bread for his children, whether we are an elder or a deacon or a minister of the gospel, whether we are a teacher in the school, there is a grace for us. A particular grace, an aspect of the all-powerful grace of God that fits us in our need. Besides that, the circumstances of our life vary and are different, widely different from each other. Some have great sorrows in their life. Some have bitter disappointments. Say, for example, when children go astray. Young people have a battle to fight, to resist the temptations of their peers oftentimes and to turn their backs on ungodly activities. There are times of sickness, times of old age when the burdens of the years are heavy and difficult to be borne. But God's grace, in all of its rich and variegated beauty and power, fit every need. And that's what Peter means to emphasize. He is the God who has grace for his people and for you to fit every need. You may never and can never justly say, what I have to endure and the way I have to walk is beyond the help of grace. We may not say that. We can't. No matter what. Think of, for example, how children of God who were called upon to suffer in the arenas of Rome's Colosseum could sing psalms and pray while lions were gnawing on their legs. That took a special kind of grace, I tell you. Think of how some people endure almost unbelievable pain and distress and discomfort and sickness in their lives so that when we go to visit them, we shake our heads. Why does God deal this way with them? There's a grace for that. The grace of God is enough for that. And will give the child of God the strength to endure. And so that expression, the God of every grace, that you need in your life, God will give you. That's in the promise that this verse contains. The highest manifestation of that grace of God is that he calls us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. And that's where, along with verse 11, I have that sense of total inadequacy to make you understand what that means. I suppose the difficulty of explaining it lies in the fact that when everything is said and done and we reach the heart and core of our lives, we don't care very much for the glory of God. But more on that later. God is in himself the God of all glory. And God is glorious in the first place because his own divine being is glorious in its nature. I'm not even sure of what that means, that God's glorious in his nature. But there's that passage, you know, in Isaiah 6, where Isaiah is called to the office of prophet. Let me just read that a moment. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So that text identifies God's glory with his holiness. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. And what was the reaction of Isaiah when he saw that revelation of the glory of God? He shrank from it. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone because I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the glory, the Lord of hosts. That's the effect of seeing the glory of God. If you go to the store to buy a new dress or a new suit, then if it's rather dim, then you take the dress and or the suit to the light, to as much light as you can find to hold it under the light, to because the light will expose any faults in it. And although we think very highly of ourselves sometimes and are quite satisfied with our appearance and our accomplishments, to stand in the light of the glory of God, which is fundamentally His holiness, is to expose everything that's wrong with us and to show us as ugly, repulsive creatures shot through with rottenness and running sores that cannot be cured by any salve known to man. The mere presence of the holiness of God does that. When Moses asked to see God on the Mount of the Law, Mount Sinai, God said to him, "I can only show you my back, that's all. To see anything else would be too much for you. It would kill you." And even then, when God walked past Moses, He held His hand over Moses' face so that Moses had his vision of God, even the back of God, hidden because of the infinite glory of God. And even then, that glory was so intense that when He came down from the mountain, His face shone with it, and the children of Israel couldn't bear to look at Moses' face. They asked Him to put a veil on His face. It was too bright, and it exposed them for the kind of people they really were. God's glory is all His infinite perfections. God's glory is His infinity, but above all, His holiness, the greatness of His holiness, that is a light that is so blazingly bright that it strikes dead anyone who is not as perfect and holy as He is. It's that powerful. It's that brilliant. That's the glory of God. That glory of God is revealed in Christ. That's what John says in the first chapter of his gospel. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." There's grace again. And truth. It's all revealed in Christ. Perfectly, somehow completely, but in such a way that we can see that glory of God revealed in Christ. We can see it. We can't see it as it is in God Himself, but in Christ. And when that glory is revealed in Christ, then that glory of God is revealed in such a way that it is revealed in His mighty work of salvation. And it's revealed in His mighty work of salvation. And I stutter. I can't find words for it. I don't even understand it. But when it's revealed in all of its blessedness and power in salvation, then He changes us so that we reflect that glory as it is in Christ. And that's what the text means. He's the God of every grace. He's the God who calls us irresistibly by the efficacious call of the gospel into the glory of God Himself. That's the covenant. That's what the covenant is. He takes us through Christ into the glory that He possesses in heaven, the God of heaven and earth, before whom the angels cover their faces, calls us into His glory. That is, He calls us to share in His glory, to be as glorious as He is in Jesus Christ. His glory is fully revealed in its flashing beauty and terrible judgments on Calvary. But the glory of God revealed in Calvary and what Christ accomplished spills over and embraces us and floods us and engulfs us and carries us on its wave into the heart of God Himself, where that glory of God becomes us, becomes you and me. And otherwise, we could never dwell with God. Never could. He has to make us as glorious as He is. And He does. Furthermore, He does that in this life already, in this world. Oh, it has to wait until the end, of course, but already in this world, we are made glorious as He is. And we are made glorious as He is because, and Peter now in his mind goes back over everything he's written, and he says, He's made you as glorious, as holy as He is, by making you pilgrims and strangers in the world. He has called you into His glory, into His eternal glory, by making you pilgrims and strangers in the earth. That's your blessedness. God does that to you and to me. And as pilgrims and strangers in the earth, we reflect the glory of Almighty God because His glory consists in two things. In the first place, it consists in our sturdy, unrelenting, uncompromising defense of the truth. When you speak the truth, as we as Protestant Reformed churches maintain it, the truth of God, then you manifest the glory of God in the world. And in the second place, we manifest that glory by living lives that are in harmony with His glorious holiness. And Peter is intent, as you know, and we saw that again and again, in instilling in our minds and in our hearts this great truth. That in a world where the lie prevails, and all is the lie, because Satan is the father of lies, and he holds the world in his hands, there are these people here and there, small in number, but who are given the privilege, for that's what it is, of manifesting in the world of lies the truth. And manifesting in a church that despises the truth and corrupts it, what the truth is. That's being called into the glory of God, representing Christ's cause. It's not easy, beloved. Peter's not trying to impress you with how simple this is, how easily this is done, how perfect we are in that regard. No, not at all. But he says that's what the church does. He doesn't say that's what the church ought to do. There's something about that too, of course. That's why Peter's epistle is filled with admonitions. But that's a fact. God does that. It is Peter's wish and prayer and my wish and prayer that the God of all grace, who has called you into the fellowship of his glory, after you suffer a while, perfect and strengthen and establish and settle you. That's God's desire. That's what God does. Those four words, and that brings me especially to the second point. Those four words are appear in our King James Version as if they are a desire on the part of the apostle, a prayer that God will do this. But in fact, that statement is put in the perfect tense. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory, shall perfect, shall establish, shall strengthen, shall settle you. It's a statement of fact. There is here the doctrine of the preservation of the saints. God, who called you, will not let you escape from his grasp. No matter what happens, no matter what the future may have in store for you, no matter how much you may suffer, whatever that suffering may be, God will establish and strengthen and settle you. The devil may try, and he mentions the devil too. The devil is a roaring lion, may walk about seeking whom he may devour. But God will perfect you. He will, beloved. He will. You mustn't question that. You mustn't say, I don't know. You mustn't say, if persecution comes in all its horror upon us, as the Lord says it will, I don't know if I can stand. You mustn't say the duties and responsibilities to which God calls me are too much for me. Anyone who has a responsible place in the church feels that way sometimes. He does. You mustn't say that. The mother in the home, overwhelmed by the responsibilities of little children and growing teenagers with all their nasty problems, must not say, Lord, I can't do it. It's too much for me. Mustn't do that. You mustn't fear, because of the dreadful sins of which we are guilty and of the sins we daily commit, that God will turn his back on us. He may for a time. That's true. But that's because he loves us. He's the God of all grace. He called us into his eternal glory. That God will perfect you, strengthen you, establish you, settle you. Let's take a look quickly, a moment, at those words. To settle us means that in the course of our development from infancy into adulthood, we reach a point where we become personally convinced in our hearts with unshakable certainty, this is the truth of God. That usually happens at confession of faith. While we're being instructed in catechism and while we are learning all about the truth of the Reformed faith, we are only learning it. We can be sure of it as children, but we don't understand it yet in its fullness. But when we reach the age of adulthood, then we look back on all we have learned. We have tested it with the scriptures, the Reformed confessions, and we say to ourselves, I want to make confession of that faith because I believe that that faith taught here in this Christian church is the truth of the gospel. That's being settled. The matter is closed. Don't ask me any longer whether it's true or not. I know it is. And if somewhere down the line I forsake it, it's not because I become convinced all of a sudden that it's not the truth. But that's because I prefer the world to the truth of God. God brings us to the point where he settles that once and for all in our minds and in our hearts. And then he says, because the order is backwards in the text, and then he says, God in that truth will strengthen you because the truth of which you have been convinced is true. Now must face the realities of life. Now must face sorrow and grief and pain and suffering and persecution and responsibilities that test your commitment to the truth. Even in the church, splits come. False prophets appear in the church. Congenial men who shake your hands and pat you on the back and tell you how nice you are and how good it is to know you and follow them. They have better things in store for you. But your church is a church without love, with it's cold and it's boring. God will strengthen you so that when actually the commitment you have made for the truth is tested in the furnace of history, furnace of your own experiences in life, God's promise is, I will strengthen you. And then I will establish you. That is, God will use the trials of life and the bitter experiences of life that try our faith to make it ever more firm. That's the way God works in the lives of his people. Persecution doesn't destroy your faith. Persecution makes you more convinced than ever that what you believed since youth is indeed the truth for which you are now ready to die if necessary. That's those words. And then perfect you. That is, he will perfect you in such a way, and that's God's promise to you and to me. Oh my, what a glorious promise that is, too. That he will perfect that holiness in you. And while now it is in that testing period where it is tried by fire, the day will come when he will make you perfect. Holy as he is, in every respect. But it takes suffering. That's why the apostle adds, after ye have suffered a little while. And he means, of course, the sufferings of persecution, because he has said a great deal of that in his epistle. But he means all the sufferings and trials of this present time. What Peter called a couple of verses earlier, the heavy hand of God upon you. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. The trials of life in all their bitterness, the anxieties and sufferings of old age. He will perfect you. The burden of sin, the great, awful, ever abiding burden of sin, he will perfect you. He called you into the glory, his own glory, the glory of his holiness. He will perfect you. That's his promise. That's what Peter proclaims to the church as God's work in his chosen people. The time for admonitions, Peter says, is past. I've said what I want to say. You have your calling. You know what it is. You are pilgrims and strangers in the earth. This world is not your home. You're on a journey. That's a privilege of grace. But now be assured of this, beloved people. I am the God of all grace. Your pilgrimage is a privilege than which there is none greater. I will sustain you. I will establish you, strengthen you, settle you, perfect you. Ah, perfect you. That's heaven. And that's where he leads us. Don't be afraid. Don't worry. I promise to be your God. Do you hear that, beloved? No burden too heavy, no suffering too great, no disappointment too bitter, no sin that can stand in the way. I am your God. All your salvation is my work. I will preserve you in my truth. I will. And I will preserve you in my truth, even though the whole world of the church, shall I say it, yes, crucifies the Son of God afresh. I will preserve you so that my truth will be on the earth as long as history continues. And though it be through suffering which perfects you, I will make you perfect in everlasting glory, where all the church will be and where it all will reflect through Jesus Christ, the glory of Almighty God. And so to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. That's the response of the church to God's benediction. I said in my prayer that this is the final dividing line between the people of God and the wicked and the false church. This is at the very root of the antithesis. This is the heart of the truth. This is the calling of a pilgrim and stranger in the earth to glorify God. That's all. To glorify God by maintaining his truth, Isn't that where the dividing line between the church, the true church, and the departing church comes? I don't think there has ever been a doctrinal issue in the whole history of the Church of Jesus Christ which does not come down to this one question. Who gets the glory, God or man? That's the question, always. Is God going to receive all the glory, or is man going to be successful in robbing God of some of that glory? And yet that's what we always do by nature. No matter how we may care for the sick, no matter how we may labor diligently in our families for the cause of God's covenant, no matter how we may serve God in the church, there's always that devil lurking in us. But what about the praise of men? What about doing it for yourself and for your own benefit? Isn't it good of you that you have done this now? Ought you not to be proud of yourself because of what you have accomplished? That's the one thing we struggle with. We do. You know it. You know it. I know it. And yet, deep down in our hearts, really, deep down in our hearts, by the God of all grace, is the longing, the desire that God receive all the glory. Sometimes we have to learn that through the profound ways of suffering. When we cry out to God for help, when we cry out to God that He will deliver us from all our troubles, it's for us. And sometimes, and those are turning points in our lives, sometimes God brings us to the point, really and truly, as He did Job, where we say, Lord, it doesn't make any difference what happens to me. That isn't important. All that counts is that Thy name be glorified and praised. Job wanted to know why God made him suffer so. God says, I don't have to tell you, Job. It's none of your business. I'll do what I please. And through what I consider to be harsh language, the Lord brought Job to that point where he said, I didn't know what I was talking about. I abhor myself in dust and ashes. And so he does. He brings us to that point. He brings it to us. Lord, whatever my way in life may be, whatever the problems and sorrows and troubles of life may be, Thy name has to be glorified, and that's what I want. For Thou alone art God, holy and good and righteous in all Thy works and in all Thy ways. To Him be glory and dominion in His everlasting kingdom established in Christ forever and ever. That's what we want, isn't it, beloved? I do. I know imperfectly. Let that be. That's what we want. That's why we labor. That's why we suffer for the cause of Christ. That's why we bear with patience the way God leads us. It's the way to His glory. And won't it be wonderful when in heaven, the whole church, the object of every grace of God, called into the fellowship of His glory, will have only one great calling that they will fulfill perfectly. Praise and glory and honor to Thee, O God, forever and ever. Thou art the author of all our salvation. Thou hast glorified thyself through Christ. Thou hast perfected us through suffering. Thou, in the riches of thy grace, hast brought us safely through our pilgrim's pathway. Nothing I have done. All is thy work. The revelation of thy glory through us, but thy work for all that. And so to him be praise, and may that be your heart's desire, beloved brothers and sisters in Christ. To him be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Lord, how we would like to be perfect in our calling to give glory to thee. Someday we shall. In principle, we do it now. Grant us faith to receive thy word of help, thy word of grace, thy word of comfort, thy word that encourages us by promising us strength and help in every need, in every way. Thy word, which is our guide in our pilgrim's pathway till we are home, until we see with total clarity and joyful hearts that all was of thee and all was for the glory of thy name. May that day come quickly. Amen.